This message was recorded at Ridgeway Community Church, Wallingford. We trust that it will help you in your understanding and appreciation of God. For more information, please visit our website at ridgewaycommunity.church.
Good morning, everyone. It is wonderful to be here again. Good morning, people on Zoom. It's been 2 years, and if we're honest, nothing much has happened in these last 2 years. They've been pretty uneventful, boring perhaps for you, not really full of any changes of any sort. Pretty uneventful. No. It's been tough, hasn't it? If we're honest, it's been a tough 2 years, and it's great to gather together in the center and sing those songs of encouragement and praise that He is the rock, that He is our hope, that He is the lighthouse in the midst of the storms. And I hope that you're encouraged by the message today. I just wanted to give a brief update before I get to the Word of God, simply because I have been away for so long. I've been once on Zoom. No offense to those who are joining on Zoom, but I'm very happy to be here. It's nice to physically be with you. There is that difference, isn't it? You feel different. So for those who don't know me, I grew up here in Ridgeway. I was one of the kids. We moved here in 2002, and the church put up with me through all sorts of different phases, with blue hair, pink bass guitars, etc., etc., as you can, of course, imagine. But the Lord rescued me, saved me, called me. I was baptized here, and now I work in Berlin with my family with an organization called Jews for Jesus. And Jews for Jesus, I don't know if you remember that advert, it does exactly what it says on the tin, right? We are Jews, and we are for Jesus. And we want other Jews to also be for Jesus, and so that's why we do our work. And so we've been based in Berlin for the last 6 years, reaching out to about 20,000 Israelis who've moved over from Israel to Berlin, and about 30,000 Russian-speaking Jews who've moved from the former Soviet Union to Berlin. All of those groups looking for some kind of freedoms, some kind of a better life. And so we're able to minister to them with one-on-one visits, with street outreach, with social media, with videos on YouTube. During the pandemic, we were planning on it anyway, and then the pandemic came along, so it was good for us. We built a small film studio in our office and have been producing videos to get the message out. So that's pretty much what we do, and we do it because God changed our lives, and we want the lives of other Jewish people to be changed, and so that's why we do it. I suppose I have to give a family update as well. I'm not very good at talking about my family for some reason, but... My wife sends her greetings to you all. She would have loved to have been here with the kids, but 4 kids, cost of flights, cost of COVID tests, cost a lot. So I came on my own this time, but I hope that they can come again in the future. So we're going to be in the story of, we're going to be in Genesis today. I think that someone was actually going to read something out. I don't know if that's now not taking place. It doesn't matter, but I think that there was someone who was supposed to read a passage.
Hi, yeah, okay, so I'm going to read Genesis 44, 1 to 13. I'm reading from the NIV. And this section is headed, A Silver Cup in a Sack. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, go after those men at once. And when you catch up with them, say to them, why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done. When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, why does my Lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? if any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves. Very well then, he said, let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will be my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame. Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city.
Most people do, because that's why Hollywood makes its films. That's why people put out the newest novels. We love to read about stories. And when we sit down with each other, we tell each other stories as well, don't we? You would not believe what happened to me on the bus. Or, I can't believe what happened the other day. We love to tell stories to each other. And stories are great because they don't just speak to our minds intellectually, they also speak to our hearts. In a story, you convey not just the facts, you convey the emotion that goes along with it. And I think it's fantastic that we in English have a word to describe all the events that have happened from the start to the finish. We call that word history. And I think it's great because it's made up of his story. I know that's a cliche. You've heard that all before probably. But it is his story. It's God's story. God is the greatest story writer of all time. And so it's fitting that he then makes us write stories and get involved with stories. And if you grew up in a believing home, you are used to hearing Bible stories. If you've come to Ridgeway, you'll hear Bible stories. As a kid growing up, you'll hear the stories of David and Goliath. You know the classics, right? Stories of Abraham or Moses coming out of Egypt. And you hear those from when you're small, and your mind is filled with these images of locusts attacking Egypt, for example. If you come to faith later on in life, you haven't had that foundation, and that, there is positives and negatives to that, because you see these same stories with fresh eyes. I, growing up in the church, I see them with my child eyes, and sometimes we who have grown up as believers, we miss out, because we think, oh, that's a Sunday school story, just like it is in the story that was read out today, the Joseph story. Oh, that's a Sunday school story. We've listened to Joseph in his amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. We've listened to that from when we were small. Such a good story. They made that whole show out of it, didn't they? But if you haven't had that, then you're coming to it with fresh eyes. So I would encourage you, whether you grew up and you have that heritage or whether you haven't grown up in the faith and you've come to faith, there are positives and negatives to both. But what I want to encourage us today is to look at this story, the story of Joseph, with fresh eyes. Because my claim is that the whole of the salvation story, the whole of the story of history, the whole of his story can be found in the story of Joseph, in the book of Genesis. We don't need to go beyond the first book of the Bible to find out what God's plan was for the world. But why would God do that? What's the purpose of telling this story in the first book? Well, God says in Isaiah, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. And I love this idea that God declares to us the end at the beginning. God is the biggest spoiler of them all. He tells us what's going to happen. You know, I don't know if you go online and you're watching reviews of latest movies, there comes a point in a video where they put a spoiler alert and they say, if you haven't seen the film, then go and see the film and then come back and watch our review. God doesn't do that. He spoils it from the beginning, and he spoils it because he wants to get the glory. Because if he tells us what he's going to do and then it happens, then we're amazed by that. We're amazed that he can do that, that he's powerful enough to do that. We give him the glory, we become amazed, we trust him more. And we need to do that because we tend to forget what he's done in the past. And so he has to keep reminding us. Do you remember what I did in the past? Do you remember I told you I was going to do that and then it happened? Well, that's also going to happen in the future. And so we can think, oh yeah, we did trust him. And he was trustworthy, so we can trust him again. So we're going to look at the story of Joseph this morning. We're going to go through quite quickly. But right at the beginning, we have a problem. Because in most Bibles, in Genesis chapter 37, you'll read something like Joseph in his dreams, or Joseph and the brothers, or Joseph, the story of Joseph. But that's not what the Bible says. Because in Genesis 37, verse 2, it says, this is the story of Jacob. This is the story of Jacob. Well, if you've been reading through Genesis up until this point, you will have realized that we've just read the story of Jacob. So why is it saying this is the story of Jacob now? Perhaps it's a reference to this was the story of Jacob. That's one possible explanation. But the problem is these words, this is the story of, occurs 12 times in Genesis before we get to this point. And every time, it's always referring forward. It's always referring forward. So why does the author of Genesis, the Holy Spirit, Moses, the one putting it down on paper, why does he say this is the story of Jacob when we know it's the story of Joseph? Well, because it is the story of Jacob. If you remember, Jacob wrestles with an angel. It's another classic Sunday school story, you know. Jacob wrestling with an angel. And the angel is none other than God himself. And God actually maims Jacob in this story. And he gives him a new name. He calls him Israel. Jacob means the deceiver, the liar, the cheat. Israel means the one who fights, the one who struggles with God. And that describes Jacob completely. And he's called Israel. And from Jacob comes the people of Israel, the 12 tribes. They develop into this people. And so when it's written here, the story of Jacob, I think that the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write that as a reference to this is a story not just of Joseph and Jacob, it's a story of the entire Jewish people, and therefore extended the entire people of God and the entire nations of the world. But let's get to the story. Who's who? Well, first of all, we have the dashing protagonist, that's Joseph, with his amazing technicolor dream coat. I encourage you to read the story yourselves, by the way, Genesis 37 to 50. You can read that later on. I'm going to spoil it right now. Joseph is a picture for Jesus. So you can put that in your mind. If you haven't read the Joseph story, I'm really sorry. I'm not even going to, you know, give you a spoiler warning. Just go and read it afterwards. Joseph is a picture for Jesus. And there's some amazing similarities. They're both beloved by their fathers. Joseph has 11 other brothers, and he's the favorite child. His father loves him. His father adores him, and that's why he gives him this symbol, this coat. And Jesus, at his baptism, there's a voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. God says it later on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Jesus and Joseph were both loved by their fathers. And they got, Joseph was given by his father, Jacob, a special symbol. And this was this coat of many colors, or other translations, a long-sleeved coat. Coat of many colors is a bit more exciting. And this is a symbol of wealth, of honor, of leadership, of an inheritance. And Jesus also is given by the Father the authority to rule. He's not given a specific symbol per se, but he's given all of this. He's given wealth, honor, leadership, responsibility, authority to rule. Both Jesus and Joseph stand up for justice. We read in the story of Joseph that Joseph's brothers are messing around. And so Joseph goes and tells on them. I wouldn't necessarily recommend that you do that if you've got brothers or sisters. You're not going to be the most popular person. But we don't read that Joseph did it with any bad motives. He did it because he cared about righteousness. He cared about what was right and wrong. And Jesus, of course, is the ultimate symbol of justice and righteousness. And he goes in and he cleanses the temple. And he says, you've turned my father's house, a house of prayer, not just for us, but for all the nations, you've turned it into a den of robbers. Through the entire story of Joseph, we do not read of Joseph doing anything wrong. And I want to explain what I mean by that. We don't read of him doing anything wrong. It doesn't mean that he was sinless. He's a human being. Of course he sinned. Of course he did things that were wrong. But for the purpose of the story, Joseph never did performed any act of injustice. He never did anything wrong. He's portrayed as blameless in that sense. And that's the same as Jesus, of course. We know from Scripture, Scripture says he did not sin in anything he said or did. He was our blameless lamb, our spotless lamb. And they both had prophetic giftings. At one point, Joseph has a series of dreams. And these dreams are quite fantastic because in his dream, he sees pictures which amount to, when they're interpreted, his whole family bowing down to him. Now, you have to imagine, this guy is the brat of the family. He's the spoiled one. He's got this code. He's got the responsibility. He's not even the eldest. And then he comes and he says, guys, by the way, I dreamt last night that you're going to worship me. You know, what would you do? He'd say, who is this guy? And he has two dreams, and he has the audacity to tell his entire family, you are one day going to bow down before me. And even for his father, it's too much. His father says, hang on, lad. Let's not get carried away here. He rebukes him. Jesus also had, you know, he was a prophet. You know, being a prophet is not just about interpreting the future, though it is, and Jesus did do that. He prophesied the destruction of the temple. He's prophesied things that have since taken place. But it's also about proclaiming the word of God. Now, that is something that Jesus very much did. So Jesus is Joseph in the story of Joseph, or the story of Israel, the story of Jacob. Now we come to the antagonists. You know, the antagonists are the bad guys in the movie, or the anti-heroes. And these are his 11 brothers. And they are not best pleased with Joseph because he tells tales on them, because he thinks that they're going to worship him, and because he thinks seems to come across as quite important. And the 11 brothers represent the people of Israel, the Jewish people. The similarities are clear. Jesus comes from the Jewish people. Jesus is a Jew. He's one of us Jews. Joseph was one of the brothers. He was one of the 12 brothers. His brothers hated him. And my Jewish people, the leaders, they hated Jesus because they were jealous. I don't know if you remember in the Gospels, but the Pharisees and the leaders of the people, they get angry because everyone's going after Jesus. And they wanted the honor. They wanted the attention of everyone. And, of course, the brothers hated Joseph because he was the favorite son and because of all of the dreams. Finally, Joseph and Jesus are both rejected by their family or by their people. Joseph, for those of you who don't know the story or don't know it well, Jacob, Joseph's father, sends him to go and find out how his brothers are doing. They're busy shepherding the flock. And Joseph comes, and when they see him far away, they start to plot, and they say, he's coming, he's on his own, dad's not here, let's deck him. But they want to go even further. They actually want to kill him. And so they grab him and they chuck him into a pit. They steal his fancy clothes and they rip it up and pretend that an animal has mauled and destroyed Joseph. He's rejected by his family. We don't want him. We want him dead. Jesus, of course, is rejected by the Jewish leaders who represented my people. I don't know if you remember, but as Pilate is standing there saying, shall we release Jesus? They say, no, we want Barabbas. And Pilate says, well, what shall I do with your king? And they say, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. What awful, awful words. We have no king but Caesar. Rejecting our Messiah for a Roman pagan king. But that's not really the end of the story, because just as not all Jewish people have rejected Jesus both now and then, you know, that's sometimes a stereotype that I come across, oh, the Jews rejected Jesus. No, we didn't. All of the first the apostles were Jewish. The 3,000 who got saved at Pentecost, they were all Jewish. The Acts of the Apostles says that myriads and myriads of Jews believed in Jesus. So not everyone rejected him. And not all of Joseph's brothers rejected him either. There's a plot twist. It's a bit unclear from the text, but what we learn is that Reuben, the eldest brother, the responsible one, says, guys, I think you're going a bit too far. Let's just leave him in the pit for a bit, and then we'll get him out, and I'll make sure that he doesn't, you know, tell any tales. So just as some of us Jewish people have accepted Jesus, Reuben also wanted to rescue and save his brother. But unfortunately, it didn't work, because while he was off, and we don't know where he is, maybe he went to the shops, who knows, but Judah comes. And Judah is one of Joseph's brothers. You see, we've got lots of characters, lots of moving parts here, so I hope that you're tracking with me. And the parallel in the New Testament to the brother of Jesus, brother of Joseph, Judah, is Judas Iscariot. And I don't know if you're aware, but the names are the same. Judah in the Old Testament, Judas in the New Testament, it's exactly the same name. One is Hebrew, one is Greek. So for example, here in England, I'm Aaron. That's my name. In Germany, people call me Aaron. In Israel, people call me Aharon, etc., etc., etc. That's all we're doing here. We're just translating the name from one language to another language. And Joseph's brother, Judah, has the bright idea, let's not kill him, because then we would be guilty. Let's sell him as a slave, because somehow in his twisted morality, then he wouldn't be guilty. I don't get it. And so he sells Joseph to some slave traders who happen to be passing by at exactly that moment for some silver coins. And the price that they value Joseph at is the standard price of a slave. Later on in the New Testament, Judas will sell Jesus for silver coins for a similar price, the price of a slave. Judah was one of Joseph's brothers. Judas was one of Jesus' disciples. But that's where the parallel ends, because Judah, the brother of Joseph, goes on to live, and he's very important in our story, whereas Judas, the apostle, of course, kills himself. So Joseph has been sold into slavery. Jacob, it's been reported to him that his son has died in a terrible accident. Some wild animal has completely destroyed him. And Jacob, the father, is very sad. And at this point in the story, in the Sunday school version, the radio edit, we skip forward to Egypt. But the Bible has a whole extra chapter there, chapter 38. And you'll never read about that in Sunday school. Do you know why? Bit lost with that. What's going on here? I think we're here. So you never read about chapter 8 in Sunday school, 38 in Sunday school, because of the events in it. Judah leaves his family. He wanders. He goes to a foreign country, and he gets married to a foreign person, and he has children, and that's all well and good. But then he has three sons. And the two elder sons are very wicked, and so God kills them. It's not a good start. But then it gets a bit weird, because unfortunately, he ends up sleeping with his daughter-in-law and having twins with his daughter-in-law, and that's why you don't read about it in Sunday school. But it's very, very important, because through all of this, and we can just summarize it by saying Judah has a really bad time, Judah is changed. And the story of Joseph does not make sense later on unless we know about this part. So Judah goes from being a very confident, happy man to having lost two sons, having been completely humiliated and completely embarrassed in front of a foreign people. And he comes back with his head low, comes back to the family, having been off adventuring, lost it all, experienced some bad times, and is now coming back to the family. And if you think about it, for us Jewish people, we've had a similar experience. We've wandered away from God. We created our own religion, rabbinic Orthodox Judaism, with all its extra books. We went through very hard times because we abandoned God. We went through the Crusades, the Inquisition, the Holocaust, etc., etc. And so we're now at a point where, as a people, we've been through a lot of tragedy, just as Judah went through personal tragedy. So now we spring back at the end of chapter 38, and we come to Egypt. And Joseph is in Egypt. And now we're going to go very quickly through the rest of the story. So Joseph goes down to Egypt. And Egypt in the Bible is a symbol of sin, a bad place. Jesus goes down to death. He is killed. Joseph is put in prison. Prison in the Bible is a symbol of death. You know, nowadays it's hard to imagine. They think they have Sky TV and who knows what in prison. Back then it was called the pit. And it's called the pit for a good reason, because people died in prison. So prison was as good as death. But then they're raised from the dead, both of them, Jesus and Joseph. Joseph is figuratively raised from the dead because he's taken from prison. He's a foreign slave. He should have died in prison. And he's lifted up to go and appear before the Egyptian king. Jesus, of course, died and rose again, was resurrected. Joseph is given power to rule by the king of Egypt because he interprets the dreams that the Pharaoh has. And Jesus is given power by the Father to rule over the entire world. They're both worshipped by a foreign nation or nations. The Egyptians, they love this foreigner, Joseph. And it's written in the text that they bow down before him. They worship him as he goes out to and fro among his business. And the nations of the world, the non-Jewish nations, worship Jesus, the Messiah, for what he's done for them, what he's done for us. And so we've zipped through that part of the story and went out the restoration stage. For Joseph, everything went really well. He's now essentially the king of Egypt. He's second in command. He's got a cushy job. Life is set for him. And even though there's a big famine in the land, God had told him in advance and he'd prepared, and there's lots of grain, there's lots of food. Everything is going to be okay. But what about the brothers? What's going to happen with them? And it also begs the question, what about the Jewish people? What about the people of Israel? What's going to happen to them? Well, the brothers are in a famine, and they hear that there's grain in Egypt, so they go down to Egypt to buy grain. And that's when Joseph recognizes his brothers. They pitch up in front of him, but he doesn't reveal himself to them straight away. He tests them. And of course, they don't recognize him. And why don't they recognize him? Because he's like an Egyptian. He's shaved. He's wearing Egyptian clothing. He's grown, of course. It's been a long time. And they don't recognize him. And by the way, it's the same thing with the Jewish people. If you speak to Jewish people about Jesus, they'll say, no, Jesus is a foreign God. He's the God of the Gentiles. He's for you. He's not Jewish. Even his name, Jesus, it's been Grecianized. He's not recognized by the majority of my Jewish people. Joseph doesn't reveal straight away. He wants to find out, have they really changed? God hasn't revealed Jesus as Messiah to us Jewish people as a whole, because he wants to see, have we really changed? Because we've gone through all of this hardship. Has it had an impact on us? And so he tests us, just as Joseph tested his brothers. And Joseph was really mean, and he accuses the brothers of spying. He puts one of them in prison. He sends the rest of them back to Canaan. He says, your brother's only going to get out of prison. You're only going to get more grain if you bring that little brother that you spoke about, his brother. He wants to see his brother again. So they delay and delay, and they don't want to do it, and they're not sure, and blah, blah, blah. And eventually Jacob gives in, and he says, okay, go to Egypt and buy grain. And so they go down again, and they have a great time, and Joseph gets to see his little brother again, and then they're off again. But Joseph still does not reveal himself. Why? Because he's got one final test for them. He tells his servant to put his silver cup into the mouth of one of the sacks, and it's the sack of his brother, Benjamin, the one who's loved by his father. And that's the part that Daryl and Penny read. And then it's discovered. He sends a servant after them. It's all a setup. It's a big setup. And they say fantastic things like, if you find it, you can kill us all, or you can kill him and we'll be your slaves. You know, don't ever do that if you don't know what's going on, especially if you're in a foreign country. And so they're brought back to Egypt, and it looks like a hopeless situation. And here's where we come to the turning point. We come to the turning point when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And he does it because he hears what Judah has to say. Do you remember Judah? Judah was the one who sold Joseph. Judah was the one who had this horrific personal tragedy because of his own sin in his life. This same Judah comes to Joseph and he says, please, I will stay a prisoner in place of my brother Benjamin. Do you see what's happened? Do you see the shift in Judah's life? Back then, he was willing to sell one of his brothers. Now he's saying, no, I'll be a prisoner and my brother can go free. Something had changed in Judah through this suffering to get him to this point. And when Joseph realizes this, then he breaks down. And he says, they have changed. I can show them who I am. And he reveals himself to his brothers. And his brothers are mortified. But then they get over it and they're amazed and everything's okay. And the same thing is going to happen with my Jewish people. We're going to go through a very difficult time. The Bible calls it the distress for Jacob. You can read about it in Jeremiah 30. There's going to be more tragedy for the Jewish people, but God will save us out of it. And ultimately, we read in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, what is going to happen. God says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they, the Jewish people, look on me, Jesus, on whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn. Can you imagine this happening? Most people, when they think of Jewish people, they think of the black hats and the curls and the beard. Can you imagine those guys saying, oi, we made a mistake, it was Jesus. And they fall on their faces and they cry and they beg him to come. Can you imagine that? I find that very difficult to imagine, but I know it's going to happen because it's written here. And up until this point, God's got a pretty good track record. So what happens? After the revelation, they repent and accept Joseph. It's the same thing with Jesus. They are delivered from death. They're delivered from physical death, a famine. Come and live in Egypt. We've got everything we need. Our Jewish people are delivered from a spiritual death through Jesus. And they pass the test. And ultimately, we learn that all Israel will be saved. And Paul says in Romans 11, 25 to 27, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, my brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, the Jewish people, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it's written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so we've rushed through the entire Joseph story. And as you can see, there's parallels to world history, to what has happened and what will happen. And God's packed all of that into the story in Genesis. And perhaps you're sitting there and you think, oh, this is great. You know, it's a great theological exercise. It's very interesting to see that. But so what? And this is a question we always have to ask. So what? If this is true, so what? And Paul does this all the time in his letters. If this is true, so what? Well, I'll tell you what. This is our story. The story of Jacob, of Joseph, this is our story. It's the world's story. And we need to know where we are in the story so that we know what's going on, so that we know what will still happen, that things are not going to get immediately better. It's going to be a bit difficult. Well, we're in the time where Joseph has saved the Egyptians, the nations, and he's waiting to reveal himself to his brothers. That's where we find ourselves. So if it is our story, then who are we? Which role do we play? Where are we in the story? Well, do you remember I mentioned that Joseph had a servant? And if you read in the story, this servant, the only thing that you read about him is he does exactly what Joseph wants him to do. It's the only thing you read. He's a great servant. You know, he's the kind of guy you want to have on staff. Just does exactly what he's told. And he helps Joseph to win his brothers back. And that's exactly what our role is in this age. Our role is to play the role of Joseph's servant and to go out and to win people for Jesus, to win the Jewish people for Jesus, but to win anyone for Jesus, the nations, that's our role. And we're not talking about, oh, you have to be an evangelist, you have to be trained, you have to be this. No, you just have to do what he tells you to do. You just have to go out with him. And if you do that, then you are guaranteed that success that the servant had. This is perhaps the most personal point of the sermon. And this is that people change for good only because God changes them. Do you remember Judah? The guy who was willing to sell his brother for some coins. It wasn't very many coins, by the way. We're not talking about millions. I mean, you might be tempted to sell your brother for £1 million. Come on, like in the heart of hearts, if we're honest, £1 million is quite a lot, isn't it? But this was for a few coins. This guy changes. God uses his suffering, changes him, and he's now willing to sell himself to rescue his brother. People change. Everyone can change. You can change. I can change. And if you don't know Jesus, and if you're listening to this and you're wondering, what on earth is he talking about? Forget everything I've said and just remember this. Jesus is the only thing and the only person who can change your life for the good. You can try everything else. Go for it. It works for a while. I've tried some of the stuff. Works great for a while, doesn't it? But then you end up, as Terry said, it's a false hope, false dawn, flat on your face again. And so you think, oh, I'll try something else. There's only one thing that works, and that's Jesus. Because he changes you from the inside out, not from the outside in. And if you do know Jesus, I also want to encourage you, because even though Jesus has changed us and is changing us, we still need changing. I know it's hard to imagine that you need changing, right? It's hard for me to imagine that I need changing. But it's true. There's still areas of our lives where God is working on us. Perhaps we're not as patient as we would want to be, or loving, or kind, or generous, or whatever. God is still working to change you, and he can change you. So don't give up. Don't just accept sin in your life. Perhaps you've also done that. I've got to a stage sometimes where I think, I've just done this so often, it's never going to change. And you just accept it and you live with it. You don't have to. You do not have to. I have come that they may have life and life in abundance, says Jesus. That doesn't sound to me like living with some kind of hindrance or sin in my life. No. Jesus can change you. And he will change you. But it's him who does the changing. It's not going to be you. If you try and do it on your own strength, one, you'll fail. And two, if you don't fail and you succeed, it's only short-lived. And you'll become prideful and arrogant. So just don't even bother. Just go directly to him. He is the only one who can change you. Something else that we can learn from this. God knows everything. Well, great. Thanks, Aaron. Thanks for telling me something I didn't know. God knows everything. Yeah, we know that. We know that here, but we don't know it here sometimes. I didn't know it there when at 11:30 at night, my car broke down on the M40 last night. I didn't know that God knew that. But he did, and he started the car again, miraculously. So he has a good plan. He has a good plan. And we know what his plan is because we've read the book. It's a bestseller. And we've read the last page, haven't we? And we know that it works out okay in the end. And we need to remind ourselves of that because we forget. And it's not just old people who forget. Everyone forgets. You are not alone in what you are dealing with at the moment. After Jacob dies, the brothers, they suddenly get scared and they come to Joseph and they say, our father told us that you should forgive us for everything we've done. And Joseph's like, guys, just relax. And then he says that one of the most profound statements in the entire Bible, Genesis 50, verse 20, as for you, talking to the brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. The entire known world at that time would have been destroyed by a famine if Joseph hadn't been sold to Egypt. Isn't that mind-boggling? That's insane. This poor man, Joseph, he goes down, 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 sold, rejected from his family, put in prison for something that he didn't do, in the pit, in death. Down, down, down. Why? So that God can rescue a whole bunch of other people. Oh, that's great for them, isn't it? It's not good, not so good for him, is it? And if we're honest, none of us wants to be Joseph. We're happy to be the others. I'm happy for someone else to go to prison for me if it's going to benefit me, but I don't want to be the one going to prison. And yet God works everything for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Even COVID. Even sickness in your life, even suffering in your life, even losing jobs, even not getting into the college of your choice or the university of your choice, whatever it is, he works it for good. Why? Because he can. And his purposes are so mind-boggling, we cannot understand them. It's like trying to explain quantum mechanics to a dog. It just doesn't work. So this is the entire world history in the book of Genesis, Jesus in the story of Joseph. And I hope that you're encouraged by it. I know that I've gone on relatively long. I apologize for that. But I hope that you're encouraged to see that God wrote everything in advance. He knows what's going to happen, and he works it for good. so that we can be amazed at how amazing he is. And I'd like to end with the words of Paul, who in Romans 9 to 11, when he's explained the entire salvation plan of God for Jews and Gentiles and the whole world, he just freaks out at the end. He doesn't have any words left. And so he finishes by saying this. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that it might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." And we can all say together, Amen. Amen. Let's pray.